If you will turn with me again in your scriptures to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. We'll read that Psalm together. From Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would anoint our ears that hear, anoint these lips that speak. Pray, Father, that you will, as your word goes forth by your Holy Spirit, it would go forth in power, find its place in each heart here this day. For your glory, for your kingdom's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Again, I will ask your indulgence, your patience, and covet your prayers for my laboring under this sickness, and for my voice particularly, that the Lord will give us mercy and we'll be able to understand one another and hear one another. We looked this morning at an introduction to the Psalms, an introduction to this first Psalm, and we got as far as the first verse. And so now we'll take with the second verse and look, Lord willing, at the remainder of the psalm with our time this afternoon, beginning in verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, in the scriptures, we find the word law used in more than one sense. It is used in a more broad and expansive sense, referring to all of God's revealed word, as the psalmist uses the word here in Psalm 1. It's in this more broad and expansive sense, the law meaning God's revealed word. It's also used in a more narrow sense, in the idea of the law in contrast with the gospel, as we find in Romans 7 and verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, is in that more narrow, restricted sense that he uses that word, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Also it's used that way in Galatians 2 and verse 21. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, once again in that narrow, more restrictive sense, then Christ died needlessly. And as we read the Psalms, and particularly here in Psalm 1, and the psalmist refers to the law of the Lord, he's speaking in that broader sense, that expansive sense of the whole of God's Word. John Calvin says this. He says, the psalmist does not simply pronounce those happy who fear God, as in other places, but designates godliness by the study of the law, teaching us that God is only rightly served when his law is obeyed. It's not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment. But the standard of godliness, he says, is to be taken from the Word of God, not just left to our own devices in how we serve him, but he prescribes in his Word how we're to serve him. We quoted this morning from the London pastor Charles Spurgeon, and I quote from him again. He says, he is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, But he is in it. And he delights to be in it as his rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the Word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. But alas, he continues, what ill treatment is given to this angel from heaven? We are not all Berean searchers of the Scriptures. How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text? Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But let me ask you here, he says, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion and hourly guide? If not, he says, this blessing belongeth not to you. Martin Luther says, hence it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law which no prosperity, nor adversity, nor the world, nor the prince of it can either take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death, and hell, and in the midst of adversities shines the brightest. That's what he says in verse 2. In his law he doth meditate. Joseph Carroll says, in the plainest text, there's a world of holiness and spirituality. And if we in prayer and dependence upon God did sit down and study it, we should behold much more than appears to us. It may be at once reading or looking that we see little or nothing, as Elijah's servant went once and saw nothing, therefore he was commanded to look seven times. What now, says the prophet, I see a cloud rising like a man's hand, and by and by the whole surface of the heavens was covered with clouds. So you may look lightly upon a scripture and see nothing, but meditate often on it, and there you shall see a light like the light of the sun, says Joseph Carroll. Thomas Adams says, the pontificians, what a lovely word, those who pontificate, the pontificians beat off the common people from this common treasury by objecting this supposed difficulty. Oh, the scriptures are hard to understand. Do not you trouble your heads about them. We will tell you the meaning of them. They might as well say, heaven is a blessed place, but it's a hard way to it. Do not trouble yourselves. We will go thither for you. Thus, in the great day of trial, when they should be saved by their book, alas, they have no book to save them. Instead of the scriptures, they can present images. These are the layman's books, as if they were to be tried by a jury of carvers and painters and not by the 12 apostles. Be not you so cheated, but study the gospel as you look for comfort by the gospel. He that hopes for the inheritance will make much of the conveyance. This meditating, Martin Luther reminds us, consists first in an intent observing of the words of the law, and then in a comparing of the different scriptures, which is a certain delightful hunting, and he uses a figure here, a metaphor, nay, rather, a playing with stags in the forest, where the Lord furnishes us with the stags and opens to us their secret coverts. And from this kind of employment, there comes forth at length a man well instructed in the law of the Lord to speak unto the people. We quoted this morning from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Again, he says, and he quotes from Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Watson says, as the meditation is, such is the man. Meditation is the touchstone of a Christian. It shows what metal he's made of. It's a spiritual index. The index shows what's in the book. So meditation shows what's in the heart. Meditation, of course, Bartholomew Ashwood draws to the origins of the word and the meaning of the word, that meditation, as it were, chews the cud. We're not so much a farming community as we used to be, where a cow chewing its cud may not be something familiar to everyone, but that's what the cow does. He's got how many stomachs? A number of stomachs a cow has. My son's been studying that. He says it's four. I'll take his word for it. And so he'll bring back up and chew over once again what he's taken in. And as Bartholomew Ashwood puts it, meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the word into the heart and life. This is the way the godly bring forth much fruit. And then Samuel Smith, and this is somewhat of an extended quote, but bear with me, because he has much to say here of prophet. Samuel Smith says, "Here we see still that a godly man, and one that shall be truly blessed, the Lord requireth that he be no stranger, and such a one as seldom or never searcheth the Scriptures, but that he be much and often exercised in the holy and serious meditations of God's law, in the diligent searching, perusing, and particularly applying of the heavenly doctrine of the Word of God. And indeed, this is here set down as a true fruit of our love to the Word, as the love of the Word is made a true fruit of a godly man. For as it is impossible a man should be truly religious and fear God, and yet have no sound love nor delight in the Word of God, so it is likewise impossible that a man or woman should truly love the Word of God in their heart, that seldom or never bestow any pains in the serious or earnest meditation of the same." David calls God to witness that the love he bore to the law of God was exceeding great when he said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how do I love thy law." And in the same verse, he seems to prove the same to God. He says, "It is my meditation continually," which is indeed a note of true love, to be ever thinking of the thing beloved. It brings us back to remember those days, perhaps, of courtship, and perhaps if you're not too old, you can remember back that far. Some of you won't have to remember. And how often do you think of the beloved? Is that something? Wait, who's that supposed to see today? I'm trying to remember. Well, let me check my. Was it the text? No. Oh, yes, my beloved. I forgot. No. The heart and the mind are constantly thinking of that one that is beloved. You know, I won't ask how often that one comes into your mind or into your heart each day. It's an indicator of how beloved that one is, as to how often it presses itself upon the mind. And Samuel Smith reminds us, do we love God's law? Do we love His Word? Do we indeed have a heart for Him? How often does that press itself upon our meditations? This meditation, he said, indeed is the third step of a true convert. The first is to hear the Word of God readily. The second, to remember it diligently. And the third, to meditate on it seriously. This is compared to the chewing of the cud, he reminds us, which was a mark in the Old Testament of the clean beasts, not the unclean beasts. You see, this meditation is all in all. He says it puts life to our reading, hearing, praying, receiving. And without it, all of our reading, hearing, praying, and receiving will stand us in but small stead. The Lord gives Joshua a straight charge to do this. "Let not the book of the law depart out of thy mouth, but meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe and do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. He quotes from Joshua 1:8. Then we come to the third point, and that is the blessed end we see in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. John Calvin says, "For he shows in what respect those who fear God are to be accounted happy. Namely, not because they enjoy an evanescent and empty gladness, but because they are in a desirable condition." Remember this morning the distinction we drew between those who simply have blessings and those who are the blessed of the Lord. The children of God, he says, constantly flourish and are always watered with the secret influences of divine grace, so that whatever may befall them is conducive to their salvation. While on the other hand, the ungodly are carried away by the sudden tempest or consumed by the scorching heat. Again, Charles Spurgeon notes that we're not talking about a wild tree here. The figure that the psalmist paints for us is one of a tree that is planted, chosen, considered as property. This is somebody's tree that was planted here, cultivated, and secured from that last terrible uprooting, he reminds us. "For every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up," Jesus said in Matthew 15:13. That tree planted that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, not unseasonable graces like untimely figs which are never full-flavored, but the man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, bringeth forth patience in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity. Fruitfulness is an essential quality, he says, of a gracious man. "And whatsoever he doth shall prosper." Blessed is the man who has such a promise as this, Spurgeon says, but we must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. Notice carefully. How often, my brethren, if we judge by feeble sense, may we come to the mournful conclusion of Jacob, "All these things are against me." For though we know our interest in the promise, yet we are so tried and troubled that sight sees the very reverse of what the promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, this word is sure, and by it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It's not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. You see, very often the word prosperity or the word success it's been a hijacked word. It's been misdefined by the world. See, in this fallen world, every treasure has its hazards. And every hazard has its treasures, if so be that it brings us nearer to him. Heidelberg Catechism, the English Presbyterians and Scottish Presbyterians expressed the summary of their faith in the Westminster Catechism over on the continent, in the Palatinate, and in the Dutch countries. It was the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question asks a very pointed question. It's a very beautiful answer. It says, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Well, the Belgic Confession, the other leg of that three-legged stool of the three forms of unity, written by Guido de Bray, says in Article 13, particularly about the providence of God, it's very perceptive, very devotional confession, where he says this: "We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to his holy will, he so rules and governs them that in this world nothing happens without his direction. Yet God is not the author of sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to his actions surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity allows us, but with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us, and we content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, who have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine," he expands, "gives us unspeakable consolation, for we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not one hair of our head, for they're all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that He holds in check the devil and all of our enemies, so that they cannot hurt us without his permission and will." Charles Spurgeon says this: "Our worst things are often our best things, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, because he uses those mercies to further rebel against God, and so heap upon himself even more judgment. So there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. So in whatever he does," says the psalmist, "he prospers." But do not make the mistake of reading that prosperity in the same definition as the world reads the word prosperity. Prosperity is sometimes spelled a bit differently. Then there is the way of the wicked, the second main point, which we find the last three verses of the psalm. And the first subpoint would be the contrasting figure in verse 4, comparing the chaff to the tree that we just saw. "The wicked are not so," he says, "but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Calvin says, "Although the ungodly now live prosperously, yet by and by they will be like chaff. For when the Lord has brought them low, he shall drive them hither and thither with the blast of his wrath." Richard Baker brings up a very interesting point on this regard. He says, "Here, by the way, we may let the wicked know that they have a thanks to give that they little think of, that they may thank the godly for all the good days they live upon the earth, seeing it's for their sakes," that is, for the sakes of the godly, "and not for their own," the wicked, "that they enjoy them. For as the chaff, while it is united, keeps close to the wheat, enjoys some privileges for the wheat's sake, and is laid up carefully in the barn, but as soon as it is divided and parted from the wheat, it's cast out and scattered by the wind. So the wicked, whilst the godly are in company and live amongst them, partake for their sake of some blessedness promised to the godly. But if the godly forsake them or be taken from them, then either the deluge water comes suddenly upon them, as it did upon the world when Noah left it, or a deluge of fire, as it did upon Sodom when Lot left it and went out of the city. It will be like the chaff. Therefore, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Calvin says, we now see how the psalmist pronounces the ungodly to be miserable, because happiness is the inward blessing of a good conscience. He does not deny that before they're driven to judgment, all things succeed well with them. Lifestyles are the rich and famous. But he denies that they are happy unless they have substantial and steadfast integrity of character to sustain them. For the true integrity of the righteous manifests itself when it comes at length to be tried. As it's not easy for us in the midst of the prevailing confusion to acknowledge the truth of what the psalmist had said. We mentioned that this morning. It seems counterintuitive. He therefore presents to our consideration the grand principle that God is the judge of the world. There is a day coming. Granting this, it follows that it cannot but be well with the upright and the just, while on the other hand, the most terrible destruction must impend over the ungodly. According to all outward appearance, he says, the servants of God may derive no advantage from their uprightness. Where have we seen that before? Psalm 73. But as he is the certain avenger of wickedness, although for a time he may seem to take no notice of the ungodly, yet at length he will visit them with destruction. Instead, therefore, of allowing ourselves to be deceived with their imaginary felicity, let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God. Remember the Belgian Confession on Providence. Have before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion. Spurgeon speaks of this judgment where he says, they shall stand there to be judged, but not be acquitted. Fear shall lay hold upon them there. They shall not stand their ground. You notice the language here. The sinner will not stand in the judgment. That is to say, you remember the use of the word stand early on, to be steadfast and to be resolute. Oh no, they will not be steadfast. They shall flee away, and they shall not stand in their own defense, because they won't have a leg to stand on in that judgment. And then we come in verse 6 to that transcendent perspective. The perspective of God himself. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Martin Luther says, for this way of the righteous all men utterly reprobate, thinking also that God knoweth nothing about any such way. But this is the wisdom of the cross. Therefore it is God alone that knoweth the way of the righteous. So hidden is it to the righteous themselves, for his right hand leads them on in a wonderful manner, seeing that it is a way not of sense nor of reason, but of faith only, even of that faith that sees in darkness and beholds things that are invisible. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And of course, you remember that how often in the Old Testament that word knowledge, that word to know, used in the sense of to love. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. You only, God says, have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Not that I have no cognizance of the Philistines, of course he does, but you only have I loved of all the peoples of the earth. Then Thomas Wilcox reminds us of this passage. He says, speaking of the righteous, says, on the one hand, it is they that endeavor righteous living in themselves and have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. That's our only source of right standing before God. Christ's representative righteousness. Which brings us back, in a way, to that singular man in verse 1. You remember we mentioned before that the word man is singular, using one man to represent all the righteous. And I don't think it's stretching the text too far to think in terms of that one perfect representative man who would come in the fullness of time to provide and to be the righteousness of his people. That perfect one, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled perfectly all the righteousness described in the Psalms. That one, that righteousness to which we aspire, that to which God's covenant people have always aspired, is provided perfectly in the God-man, Jesus Christ. To whom can we look as an example of the righteousness described in the Psalms? To Jesus. To whom can we go as the provider of that objective righteousness which we must have to stand before God? To Jesus. On whom must we depend to provide the outworking of that subjective righteousness in our own conduct? On Jesus, by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. In whom can we find that comfort mentioned so often in these Psalms in the midst of all of the turmoil of this fallen and sinful world? In Jesus. Now we come to just a few words of application. First, I would ask, is the law of the Lord your delight this afternoon? When you find your thoughts wandering during the day, when your mind has those moments when it can just idle or meditate, do you find that its paths tend toward the Word of God? Or does it rather tend in another direction? Or perhaps a thousand other directions? Oh, happy are you, blessed are you, when your meditations day and night are on the law of the Lord. Secondly, do you yearn to prosper? Would you like to succeed, to be successful? Do you yearn for success? Well, the Lord spells out here in this psalm the path to success, the path to prosperity. Of course, the word of the Lord does not spell success exactly the same way the world spells it. The hallmarks of a biblical prosperity may be quite different from the hallmarks of what of a worldly prosperity. How do you spell success? Is it $ U, cent sign, E, dollar sign? Or is it rather GODLINESS? Godliness, faithfulness. How do you spell success? Well, the Bible spells it quite differently than the world spells it. We need to perhaps redefine what it is that we long for. Thirdly, do you really rest in the providence of God? As we looked at it in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, is the twofold fact that God is always and ever God, in control of every detail that comes into your life, and that he is always and ever good. Is that twofold fact a comfort to you, or is it a frustration to you, as events may not turn out the way you like? I mentioned that the Belgic Confession was written by Guido de Bray. He, of course, was martyred for his faith. He was captured, and we have a letter from him to his wife from the prison in which they held him, in which at the beginning he kind of laments his capture and says, you know, we were pretty stupid. We were traveling five guys together. It's pretty obvious, you know, that we'd be caught. We probably could have done it differently. And yet he kind of checks himself, as we find so often in the Psalms, and then says, you know, but I realize full well that I am here by God's appointment. I can receive this from the hand of my God. And his own doctrine of providence that he writes about in the Belgian Confession comes to him most comfortingly to sustain him in this hour of intense trouble and difficulty. He's parted from his family. He will see them again only to say goodbye to them, for he is parted from this world and sent to be at home with his Savior. And yet he is most comforted by that knowledge and that understanding that yes, God is good, that God is God. And yes, there are a host of circumstances, but when all is said and done, I am here where I am today by God's appointment. It is for my good that he has done this. And then fourthly, as we look back on this psalm and we see how it exalts the word of God, how can we not see that this is our crying need today? You know, those churches and those Christians who live lives centered on the Bible are seen as a little bit strange today, as kind of an anomaly. For so many who name the name of Christ look to so many other authorities and sadly neglect that precious word of God. May it never be said of us, dear friends. May that word always be near to our bosom. May it always be foremost in our thoughts. May it always be shaping our values, our behavior, our loyalties, our desires. May it always be our choicest fruit, breath of our breath, life of our life. May those words ring ever true in our heart of hearts that Moses spoke so long ago. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Not just black ink on white pages. Indeed, it is your life. It is your life. May it ever be so for us. Let's pray, Father in heaven. Grant in our very heart of hearts that in our bosom we fully realize, fully understand, fully grasp that this is more than just black ink on white pages. May this law of yours, this word of yours, be our delighted meditation day and night. And may we be as those trees, planted, chosen, owned, cultivated by the rivers of water, never thirsty, always drinking in of your word. And may we be so to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.